Please turn with me in your Bibles this evening to the book of Revelation, chapter 2, where we turn back to this portion that we've been considering together, the opening of Revelation 2, Christ's word that he sent to the church at Ephesus from heaven. And we come this evening to consider together verses 6 and 7. So our text is Revelation 2, verses 6 and 7. But this thou hast, that thou hatest the deeds of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. To him that overcometh will I give to eat of the tree of life, which is in the midst of the paradise of God. Our Lord Jesus Christ is the captain of the Lord's host, the one who goes forth in the armies of heaven, riding upon his chariot, conquering and to conquer. This is the one who is God, who descended into this world, took to himself a human nature, and who, as the God-man, as the mediator, triumphed victoriously. He defeated Satan himself, the archenemy of God. He brought under his feet and subdued hell and sin and death. And in all of this, the Lord Jesus Christ was the preeminent overcomer, the one who with the strength of his own arm and no other wrought a great victory for the glory of God and for the good of his people. And he has come to save a people for himself, whom he calls unto himself, in order that they might follow him in his train. He calls his people to follow him as overcomers in this world. That entails, of course, hardship, and it's arduous, it's warfare, it's difficult. To overcome something presupposes opposition that gives way to victory. And this is the path that the Lord calls his people to follow. As we come to the end of these words of our ascended Savior to the church at Ephesus and through them to all of the churches, ourselves included, you'll notice how in these final words he returns with further commendation. And so there he had opened by commending them, encouraging them, comforting them, strengthening them in the things that he had discovered in their congregation. He proceeded then to words of criticism, to pointing out things that needed to be corrected. And now he returns again to commendation. And so the words of criticism are sandwiched, if you will, in between commendations on both sides, demonstrating undoubtedly, clearly, the Lord's love and his tenderness with his people and leading his flock along for the praise of his own name. And the praise that's given at the end here in verses 6 and 7, you'll note, is reinforced with a promise. And it's reinforced with a promise that points to glorious prospects. We're going to consider these two verses under three points this evening. First of all, hating what Christ hates. So the first aspect of overcoming, which is the title of our sermon, is hating what Christ hates. Look at verse 6. But this thou hast, that thou hatest the deeds of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. And so he praises them. Now, you know, children, you may have had the same experience that I did when I was growing up. My parents would often tell me, don't say hate, right? Don't use the word hate. And it was often in reference to a person, or it could be in reference to something else, something I didn't like, perhaps something I didn't like to eat, or some duty or responsibility that I didn't care for. And I would be instructed, you know, you shouldn't say hate in that context. But my parents, as many of your parents, would also acknowledge that we must say hate. That hate is actually an indispensable part of the believing vocabulary, the vocabulary of the people of God. that hate in its proper place is indispensable. We must hate sin. Who would deny that we must hate the devil? We must hate him. So there are things that are appropriate to hate. And here, the Lord Jesus Christ himself is praising the Ephesians. Why? He is praising them for their conformity to Jesus. He's praising them for their conformity to Jesus, their Christ-likeness. And this Christ-likeness included their revulsion against what the Lord Jesus Christ himself loathed or hated. Well, where would the Ephesians have learned such a thing? How could it be that they had come to be praised for this sort of thing? And the answer about where they learned it is obvious, right? They would have learned it from the scriptures themselves. And you think especially of the Old Testament scriptures, and for example, in particular, the book of Psalms. So we know that the Ephesians were those who sang the Old Testament book of Psalms. You see it in Ephesians 5. And they were told there that they're actually teaching one another, right? They're admonishing, they're instructing one another through the singing of these inspired words of praise. And it would have been a part of the shaping their piety and their outlook and life. And notice how the Psalms would have driven this not only into their heads, but as we'll see more in a moment, into their hearts. For the children who are memorizing Psalm 119, notice verse 104. Through thy precepts I get understanding, therefore I hate every false way. Or an even more vivid example would be Psalm 139, verse 21. Do not I hate them, O Lord, that hate thee? And am not I grieved with those that rise up against thee? I hate them with perfect hatred. I count them mine enemies. Well, what's found in the Psalms is found throughout the Old Testament. You go to the book of Deuteronomy, those of you who have been reading through the McShane reading plan, as many of you do, you'll have gone through that section in Deuteronomy of late that included chapter 13 and surrounding chapters, where the Lord is setting before his people the evil of things like idolatry. And he's causing his mind, his will, his word to seep down into their hearts. And he's saying, your opposition to these things is to penetrate penetrate your conscience and your whole being to where you are utterly intolerant of it, that it's intolerable for you to bear with these things, even when it costs you personally at times. And so the Lord is reinforcing his own mind, his own will with regards to these things. And you see it, of course, in all that unfolds. But it's true in the New Testament as well. And though the New Testament was being given in the early church piece by piece through the ministry of the Holy Spirit, you find the same thing there. You find it in the ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ himself. And there's something behind this, right? People think, for example, of physical acts of violence as especially reprehensible, right? This causes pain, and there's all sorts of damage to people's lives, but they minimize thoughts, and this is actually a radically unbiblical thing that has seeped in, because heresy, for example, is murder of the soul. So the murder of the body is an heinous, wicked sin and crime. But murdering the soul is even worse. And when there's repugnant falsehoods that are being propagated upon men and women, boys and girls, the spiritual wreckage is to be considered colossal. And apparently the Ephesians have this, right? They've gained that. They've learned this through being tutored in the Word of God. They've been brought under the power of these things. And the Lord himself chooses his words, and he says, thou hatest the deeds of these people, which I also hate. And hate is, of course, emotive. Hate is an emotive word. It's speaking about something that is felt. And there's a point here. It's not just thinking right. We need to think right. And it begins with thinking right. But it doesn't stop with thinking right. We also need sanctified emotions. We need our affections sanctified by the ministry of the Holy Spirit through the Holy Scriptures. And there's there are layers of sincerity here. When our affections are being sanctified through the work that God is doing in our minds. And it's important for a number of reasons. Because a failure to love and to love truly the right things, and to hate truly the right things, or we should say perhaps the wrong things, is important for us. Not hating something that is evil can represent at times internally tolerating them. So we may say in our minds, well, that's wrong. And we may be able to voice that something's wrong. But allowing ourselves some sort of internal toleration, right? Something is known but not felt. And sometimes that's even in order to create a cushion within our own consciences, a cushion with our own hearts to protect our own selves, to be soft in our own feelings towards some sins, some deeds, some ideas. And the Lord is coming in his word by the Spirit, and he roots those things out, right? And he's instructing us, and he's laying up line upon line, precept upon precept, the truth in our minds, and the Spirit comes to the believing soul, and he's sanctifying that mind. But he's also sanctifying our affections so that we love rightly and we hate rightly according to God's word. Here we're told that they hated the deeds of the Nicolaitans. Here especially their deeds are being emphasized. And if you look, for example, at verse 15, you'll see that it's their doctrine. So hast thou also them that hold the doctrine of the Nicolaitans, which thing I hate. So here in verse 6, it's their deeds, their actions, the outworking of their life. In verse 15, it's their doctrine, their teaching, what they believed, what they sought to propagate. And the two go together, of course, because our doctrine has an indispensable influence on our practice, on our life. And so what we think influences what we do. And you know this from so many things that have been covered in the ministry of God's word. These two things are held together. We don't know a lot about the Nicolaitans, but we do know some. We know that they were within the church. We know that they were tolerating promiscuity, sexual immorality. We know that they had, in a measure, turned the grace of God into licentiousness, and so that worked its way out in terms of their interface with idolatry and other things as well. So there's corruption here, there's scandal within the church here, there's schism that is represented here in those that have come in this case, in the context of Ephesus. In fact, in verse 14, the Lord refers to it as those who hold the doctrine of Balaam, who taught Balak to cast a stumbling block before the children of Israel, to eat things sacrificed unto idols and to commit fornication. So he's using that Old Testament precedent as a description of this schismatic group within the church. What did Balaam do? Balaam sought to ensnare Israel. He sought to ensnare Israel by drawing them into blending in with Moab, with the world, with the pagans, and being influenced by the way they think and what they do, and adopting their practices and so on. And he's saying, well, this group that is to be found in the church of the first century had parallels with the mischief, the spiritual mischief that Balaam had propagated. Here, Ephesus we're told, is praised for having the mind of Christ. Having the mind of Christ. They were not indifferent to things that mattered to Jesus. The things that the Lord Jesus Christ was grieved by, that he looked upon with disapproval, that provoked and dishonored him. They couldn't remain blasé or indifferent or tolerant about those things. Their love for the Savior resulted in a hatred for that which was dishonoring to him. And this is the way the Lord's people are to think and feel. Right? This is true in terms of what's necessary for ourselves. You know, we need to examine ourselves not only in terms of our mental inventory about our principles and doctrine, but the level of sanctification of our affections as well. How do you feel about a false gospel? You know it's wrong, but how do you feel about, you know, can you say that you actually hate a false gospel or false worship or false doctrine or false standards of godly practice? You think of God's law, right? Here he's describing deeds. Deeds are judged by the standard of God's moral law. And what does the psalmist say? The psalmist says, "Oh, how I love thy law. It is my meditation all the day." Love for God's law leads for hatred of lawlessness. Right? You can't have one without the other. The more intensely we love the law of God, the more intensely we're going to be adverse to lawlessness, to the violations of God's law, to deeds that transgress his law. And I'm not going to go off on a tangent here, because we can reserve this for another occasion in the ministry of God's word, or perhaps more fully in helping the Lord's people in a catechism in the days ahead. But you look at the current climate with the irrational chaos in society, and we're not all that surprised when you see politicians falling over themselves, or, you know, the world going off the rails and so on and so forth. But what we find disconcerting, and should find disconcerting, is when the church itself is capitulating to the world's agenda, adopting the world's mentality, repeating the world's pagan ideas, and acquiescing to the world's standards. That should raise a great deal of concern for any sincere Christian, because we have a false religion. What we're dealing with is a false religion and ideology that is masquerading under the rhetoric of race. And if we don't see that that's a false religion, then there's serious problem here. Because obviously there are power politics, there's power tactics that aim at controlling people, and you feel it yourself. You feel kind of the tension, the eggshells, you have to be very, very careful. Things feel, you know, tenuous at times. And you can have a poor soul who doesn't have a racist bone in their body, who isn't guilty of any such accusations, and they're terrified. They're terrified to repudiate a false religion and ideology. The false religion of egalitarianism and multiculturalism and whatever is aimed at the eradication of biblical religion. And the question is, for the Lord's people, the question is, where is Christ in all of this? And where is the gospel in all of this? Where is light in the midst of the darkness? Where is truth which brings liberty? Because the solution, of course, to any difficult set of circumstances is the gospel, and is really the Reformed faith. That is a remedy that the Lord gives to us. And yet the church itself is is always in danger of not taking their cue from the Word of God and seeking the mind of Christ, but rather falling into the abyss of the confusion of the world itself. And the fact is that the Lord Jesus Christ hates everything that is opposed to him, everything that is opposed to his name, his glory, his truth, all that pertains to his claims and his cause and his glory. And the Lord's people need to be able to think and feel rightly, to have the Lord Jesus Christ as preeminent. Well, amidst the confusion, because Ephesus would have been feeling a great deal of confusion, looking from a distance at any circumstance seems far clearer than being within the circumstance. And those in Ephesus would have been living in what felt like confusing circumstances, and yet we're told they had clarity. They were clear. And they were clear because they were studying conformity to the Lord Jesus Christ. That is always safe. To have the mind of Christ will lead us to loving what is pure and to hating what is impure, and to following, as it were, and becoming like the Lord Jesus Christ himself, hating what Christ hates, as the Ephesians are commended for in these circumstances. That brings us, secondly, to hearing the Spirit. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. So hearing the Spirit, we'll deal with this briefly. This is kind of the flip side in some ways. You know, you've hated what I hate, the Lord Jesus Christ says, but now he's speaking to, in a sense, those who are manifesting love, because love is demonstrated in an attentive ear, an attentive ear to the Lord himself. And he's saying, he that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. Those who love the Savior love his voice, and those who love the Lord and his word are going to be in earnest to hear, understand, comprehend, and apply that word. This is language that we find Jesus using not only here in Revelation, but also in the Gospels. He that hath an ear, let him hear. Right? The Lord is, he uses it six times in these two chapters in the epistles to the letters to the seven churches here. You'll notice that he speaks to all the churches. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith to the churches, not just to you, Ephesus, but to all the other churches, both then and now, and all of those that have ever existed in between then and now. Right? This is the word of the Lord that is to be sent to all places where the name of Christ is named. And so this is the Lord's word to us, to Greenville Presbyterian Church. He's speaking to us as one of the churches. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says. Well, where does the Spirit say? Where does the Spirit speak? The Spirit is obviously speaking right here in this text, but he is also speaking in all of the Holy Scriptures. Where do we hear the Spirit speaking but in the Word of God? In 2 Timothy 3, well-known words, verse 16, all Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. The Spirit speaks. Peter says, holy men of old. It was through the Spirit that the holy men of old spake. And so the watchword in the Old Testament, the watchword in the New Testament is to hear and heed. You know, listen. The Lord calls upon his people over and over and over again. Bend your ear and your heart. Listen to what the Lord is saying. Receive his word. Be attentive to it. Hold fast to it. Don't allow the seed to be choked out or to be snatched out of your hearts or to be burned out, as it were, in thin soil, but rather hold fast to that word. Look at the language. He that hath an ear, let him hear. Well, the whole church, in one sense, hears. The whole church hears this message that is being sent to Ephesus. The whole visible church hears this as it has been read and preached for 2 millennia now, and in our own day as well. The whole church is receiving the word, but Jesus knows that not all within the church will hear it. Not all of them will have a spiritual ear to hear it. And so he makes a distinction. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith to the churches. It is essential that we not just plop down under the ordinances that God has given to us, and to think to ourselves that that's the end, as if we've accomplished something. To hear with our physical ears the Word of God as it is sung, read, and preached, and as we go before Him in prayer and so on. But actually, the ear of the soul has to be bent, and we need to be spiritually attentive, not content to be numbered among those who have the Word of God bounce, as it were, off the side of their head, without penetrating head and heart. The word is, we're being told, he that hath an ear, you know, come and receive this word with faith. Receive, Jesus says, my word with conviction. He's speaking of awakening and of arousing work that the word of God does. The voice of the Lord breaks the cedars asunder, we sing in the Psalms. It is like the roaring of a mighty water. The Lord comes in His Word, and He speaks to us. And He says, as you'll remember in the Gospel of Matthew, in the Gospels, He says, I spoke to you under parables, because there will be some, my intention is that in hearing they will not hear, and in seeing they will not see, and will not understand. But on the flip side, that my own people will hear and see and understand and receive that Word. And so we're being told to bend our ear, to be attentive to the ministry of the Holy Spirit, to actually hold fast the word. There is no possibility whatsoever of overcoming unless we are hearing the Spirit speak through the pages of Holy Scripture to us. We have to make use of it. We have to believe it. We have to submit to it and come under it. And we have to be applying it and doing it by the grace of God and the ministry of the Holy Spirit. So there's secondly, hearing the Spirit. Thirdly, there is anticipating the reward. Thirdly, anticipating the reward. To him that overcometh will I give to eat of the tree of life, which is in the midst of the paradise of God. Notice the singular pronoun there, to him. In other words, he's singling out. He's saying this belongs to every believer. This promise and privilege extends not just to the angels of the churches, the ministry or the overseers, but this is something that just as the word is to be given to all of the churches, this promise is to be taken to every member within those churches. The Lord is bringing promises home to all within the visible church. And he's saying, he's standing, as it were, in his word before Ephesus and before GPC. And the Lord himself is saying to all of you, each and every one of you in particular that overcometh, Christ will give you to eat of the tree of life, which is in the midst of the paradise of God. The picture is Christ is saying, I will take you. I will escort you. I will give you access. I will lead you. I will feed you from this tree of life. To those who overcome, they're given these privileges. Who is it? Well, it's the conquering. It's the whole context is fighting the good fight. It's the idea of finishing the race. It's the picture of overcoming what? I mean, overcoming means nothing unless it is overcoming opposition. The opposition is clearly throughout the Bible, the world, the flesh, and the devil. So the overcoming that the sincere believer, by the grace of God, through the ministry of the Holy Spirit, engages in is a conquering that takes place over the world with all of its snares, over the flesh with all of its corruption, over the devil with all of his deceitfulness. In other words, the Christian is to view themselves as in a race, as in a fight. There's the words of 1 Corinthians 9, which I think are so important in verse 24 and following. You'll know them. They're important for a number of reasons, but we're not. Let me just point out a few things. Know ye not that they which run in a race run all, but one receiveth the prize. So run that ye may obtain. And every man that striveth for the mastery is temperate. It was the idea of self-control. Temperate in all things. Now they do it to obtain a corruptible crown, but we an incorruptible. I therefore so run, not as uncertainly, so fight I, not as one that beateth the air, but I keep under my body and bring it into subjection, lest by any means, when I myself have preached to others, I myself should be a castaway. Here's the Apostle Paul, and he's saying, I have to wrestle with the reality that as the apostle of the Gentiles, I could be threatened with being a castaway myself. And therefore, set in the context of all that the Lord calls him to as a Christian, as well as a gospel minister, he's saying, this is not a cakewalk. This is not to be, you know, mealy mouth. This is not to be carried out with a carelessness. He's saying, he uses the picture of running, of the discipline of running and of fighting with the goal of winning. And it means bringing into subjection even the body. And this is the picture, right? You think of the language of spiritual warfare. It's wrestling. Outwardly, there's things to wrestle with. Inwardly, there's things to wrestle with. Overcoming pertains to measures of victory. And the Lord himself, so he comes and he says to him that overcomes. But then we could turn, if we had time this evening, and we could look at all the passages where he actually furnishes his people with promises to overcome. Greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world. When the enemy comes in like a flood, I'll raise up a standard against him. We could quote dozens of passages where the Lord himself says, I will deliver you out of every snare and temptation. I will take your enemies, I will take Satan, and I will put him under your feet. Right? The Lord says, I will grant you triumph. I will grant you grace. I will grant you victory. We live in dependence upon his grace. We live by faith in the Son of God and draw upon his resources as the ascended Savior. And we in fellowship with him and in union and communion with him, we receive all that is necessary for life and godliness and for overcoming. And so the Lord is furnishing us with all that is necessary. And he is saying, run, fight, wrestle, war. Overcome by the grace that I give you. And the Lord, having given the grace, gives superabundant grace by promising a reward after all of that. And this is the Lord's way, right? He's bringing the promise of a reward. I will reward you. They go for a trophy, a blue ribbon, a medal. They go for power, prestige, wealth, all of which perishes. And I am telling you, I will reward you with something that is far infinitely greater than anything they could offer you. Right? The picture given is the tree of life. Language very familiar. Takes us back to Genesis 2. where the Lord gave this sacramental symbol in the covenant of works, set it before the very eyes of Adam and Eve as the hope of the reward of their probationary period and walking in perfect obedience, which they failed to do in the covenant of works. That was the old paradise. Now he's speaking of the new paradise, right? Jesus says to the thief on the cross, "Today you will be with me in paradise." It's the language that is descriptive of heaven, a word for heaven. And he's saying, "I am going to give you to eat of this tree of life in heaven, in paradise." Revelation 22, verse 2, "In the midst of the street of it and on either side of the river was there the tree of life." Right? The last chapter of the Bible is taking us back to the second chapter of the Bible. "Was there the tree of life which bare 12 manner of fruits and yielded her fruit every month, and the leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations." Here is Jesus saying to his believing people, "I will give you to eat of that tree, the tree of life, the hope of heaven." And this is, what is this? This is the Lord, as I often say, putting wind in our sails, right? He's fuel in our tank. He's creating a context for cheerful service, right? This isn't mercenary labor on behalf of the Lord, this call to overcoming. The role of rewards, we've gone over this in great detail in times past. The role of rewards is huge, a huge biblical doctrine. The Lord says, "I reward my people, and I reward them proportionate to their labor." There's no communism in heaven. Everyone is not equal when it comes to reward. And while everyone will be equally satiated with joy and all of the riches of grace in the Lord Jesus Christ, as Edward said, every cup is filled to the brim and overflowing, but there are different sized cups. The Lord says there are rewards that he gives. And Moses saw it even in the Old Testament, right? Hebrews 11 says that Moses had respect unto the recompense of the reward. He looked beyond the surface level. Here you have all of the grandiose opulence of Egypt with all of its privileges. And here you have the Hebrews in bondage and slavery with some ancient promise from 400 years ago. Moses, in his calculation, steps back from all of that. And he's looking at a whole nother level. I mean, he's looking beyond. He's looking to what the promised land symbolized. He's looking to glory. He's looking to the heavenly reward that is to be found. And he says, now when you put that in the balance, well, all of a sudden, it carries all of the weight, right? Egypt is launched out of the scales altogether, as insignificant in contrast. The Lord says he gives promises of reward to bolster the hearts of his people. He's taking, you know, warfare is and overcoming is difficult, it's arduous, it's not romantic, it's not enjoyable, it's not glamorous. And so the Lord is bringing us, and he's saying, you have to look beyond the pale. You have to, as a believer, look beyond this life. Many people within the Church of the Lord Jesus Christ, Reformed and Evangelical and otherwise, in the United States of America, want their satisfaction here. Right? They want it here and now. All of the goodies, as it were. And they want to be able to have a quiet, you know, relatively stress-free life. That is never promised to the people of God. In terms of our external circumstances, of course, the Lord gives peace that passes all understanding and joy in believing and all of that. He never promises anywhere the absence of conflict and hardship and so on. He says it's warfare, it's a battle. You have to be a good soldier of the Lord Jesus Christ. You're called to wrestle. You're called to labor and so on. Calvin couldn't escape it, right? He wanted to go to the back of beyond and to be locked away in his library to think, pray, write. Lord, sorry, that's not the way it works. You know, he's thrust over and over again into the thick of the battle. And the Lord says, this is where you're called to labor, and this is where you're called to serve me. And he's put back into the thick of it again and again, called to overcome by the grace of God. Here, what is Jesus doing? He's lifting our eyes up, right? If all you were looking at is the difficulties that have to be overcome by the grace of God, it would be disheartening. The Lord's lifting, he's booing us up by lifting our eyes to heaven. And he's saying, this period of time and these circumstances are a drop in the bucket. They're like a handbreadth. They're like the grass that grows up and is cut down in the evening. They're like a vapor that dissipates, right? All that language, much of it's in the Psalms. You have all that language. Time is short, eternity is long. And he's saying, listen, I am setting before you the promise of these remarkable privileges of being taken by me to eat of the tree of life within the context of paradise. There's a time coming when every one of the Lord's people take all of the crosses that they've been shouldering as they've followed the Savior, and they exchange them for a crown. The cross becomes a crown. You don't get the crown beforehand, but every cross is made a crown. And the Lord is saying, if we, you know, if Ephesus and if we could somehow by the grace of God truly be more heavenly minded and truly meditate more affectionately upon eternity, it would bring a windfall of spiritual good and grace to our soul. We would be able to see far more clearly than having our heads buried in what is immediately in front of us. And so he brings this, he says, you're to be anticipating the reward. The call is to overcoming. He comes at the end, he comes along Ephesus in his love and tenderness, and he commends them. You know, you're loving what is right. You're hating what I hate. Overcome, go on. In these things, Ephesus, go on in the Lord's strength. Go on by his grace. Look to the race. As Paul tells, look to the end of the race, as the Apostle Paul tells Timothy. And then he tells the Philippians as well. He says, I haven't attained, but I'm looking, I'm longing, I'm striving for what is yet ahead. He says, I am mindful of what is ahead. Mark these things. Follow me in them, the Apostle Paul says. Well, may the Lord give us grace to receive the Lord's own commendation here, but most of all on the last day. Well done, my good and faithful servant. Enter into the joy of the Lord. Here, access to the paradise of God and the tree of life. Let's stand together for prayer. O Lord, our God in heaven, our Holy Father, we come in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ to bow down before thy majesty, to rejoice that we do have a word yet coming to us from heaven, that the Savior stands still in the midst of his people, speaking words of life. Grant, O Lord, that indeed we would have ears to hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches, to hear and heed this holy word. O Lord, arouse and strengthen us in all that we have been called to. Deliver us, we pray, from the confusion of our own circumstances, but most of all, deliver us from the wrath to come. Enable us to find all of our hope, all of our joy and provisions for time and eternity to be all wrapped up and found in thy Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.